And so we've been doing Renew Stories for almost a year now, and we're going to be doing another one on community groups. And so if you're new, our vision is renewing the community through the gospel. And so this is one of the ways that we've been doing this. And as a staff, we were just wondering how many people actually attend Central Baptist Church. And so Marina did a huge survey and dug into the records, and so about 777 people call Central home. And so we don't see that many people here on Sunday morning, but it's also really difficult to get 777 people to connect with each other and to minister to one another and get to really know what's going on in each other's life. And so that's why we do community groups. And so we have a story this morning of how that has exactly happened, and God has really used a community group to help a couple who's been struggling. And so this is Molly and John. And so Molly, I'm going to give you the mic.
Good morning. So it's our pleasure this morning to share how our community group recently helped our family through a very difficult time. So for about 5 weeks, from the end of August to the end of September, my husband John was very sick with pneumonia and other complications. For weeks, he was unable to eat, barely able to drink, and was unable to work or attend classes. He had no energy. I was working a busy schedule with long days at the hospital, and I was also about 6.5 months pregnant, and I myself developed bronchitis and had a lot of chest pain from coughing. I would come home from a busy day at work, exhausted, relieve our babysitter, feed the boys, put them to bed, and then sometimes just sob. It was all so overwhelming. With each new round of antibiotics, each trip to the doctor's office or emergency department, there was the hope that John would turn a corner. But for weeks, he did not improve. It was hard to see God's hand in the midst of that time, when those difficulties lasted longer than we had the strength for. Around that time, I admitted a patient to hospital who had very similar symptoms to John. He was not much older than John, and on admission, he was found to have advanced cancer. I couldn't help but fear that John, too, was more unwell than we knew. It was frustrating for me as a physician to not be able to help diagnose and heal my own husband. I was so invested in the situation that I completely lost perspective.
Of course, though, we trust and believe that God doesn't ever abandon us, and certainly not in our hardest times. We were reminded that times of suffering can provide us with unique opportunities to know more deeply our Savior Christ, who suffered and was a man of many sorrows. We found comfort in being reminded that Jesus faced a lot of hardship, and that our hardships can open new perspectives in our faith relationship with him. We also found comfort in short sound bites of encouragement on the radio, like, no matter what you are going through, you can give thanks by knowing that God sees it and he cares. What an awesome truth that God's love for us doesn't change no matter our circumstances. During times of personal reflection, I felt a deeper reverence for our Lord, knowing that I was safe in his hands. I had to turn to him away from myself and take comfort in knowing that he was in control.
And so I just heard a story that John was actually so sick that he was on the floor and could not get up for a while. And I remember a bunch of people showing up trying to help, and he would still resist. He's like, no, no, you're not helping. I got this. I'm like, John, you don't got this. And so how did... Yes. And so I sent in Megan. He said, yes, I did. But how did a community group surround you guys and help you through this difficult time?
Well, we definitely give praise to God that he surrounds us with himself through each other and works through his body of believers. As many of you know, we have no immediate family in BC, so we are so, so thankful for our church family. My own pride and self-reliance delayed me from asking for help beyond prayer support. Once our situation was shared with our community group, which is the Wednesday night family group, we were honestly blown away by the support that we received. Within hours of our needs being known, dinner was dropped off to us, along with a schedule of who was able to help us over the next week. We were blessed with many meals and childcare for Noah and Lachlan so that John and I could both rest and recover. We had friends fill prescriptions for us, do our grocery shopping, and do our laundry. And within minutes of me sending a text message indicating that I needed someone to take John to emergency again, our doorbell rang and a friend was there ready to take him. Truly, our community group stepped up and demonstrated what Christian community looks like when we really take care of each other in our hardest times. We wanted for nothing other than restored health, and we knew that our health and family was being lifted up in prayer to our one true healer. What's amazing to us is that our community group is composed of families like us who are already so busy, tired, and stretched in so many directions, and yet they found ways and time to help us. It was so humbling for us. And even beyond our community group, we had other church members help us out. We took great comfort in knowing that so many people were praying for us.
And so that may not be your guys' story. And so if you're going through something and you need community, I would challenge you to talk to me. I would love to plug you in, and so you can have a similar story when you're going through difficult times so you're not alone, because we're not meant to do life alone. And so thank you guys for sharing how God has used a community group, and you guys have also been used in loving others too, and your community too, so thank you so much. If I can call up our scripture reader, that'd be great. And the kids are dismissed at this time from kindergarten to grade 6.
Today's scripture is taken from Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. If you would like to turn there in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3, or use the insert from your bulletin. And if you would please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You may be seated.
Thank you, Denise. As we come to prayer and then to hear from God's word, I'm not sure what you think when we're up here praying, but there's always lots of things going on. I just came back from the Jesus and Justice Conference that was held in Langley by our FAIR, which is the relief agency of our fellowship, and International Justice Mission, which you've heard a bit of in the past weeks, like when we had Freedom Sunday a few weeks ago. We had the Fall Festival last night. We hear these stories from John and Molly. So all these things are in my head as we pray. And so I hope that as we prepare to hear from God's word and we have all these things in mind, that we can pray together and lift these things before God. Please join me. Heavenly Father, right from the songs that we've been singing this morning, that you are a good father. You have proved that through the story of John and Molly. You've proved that as your people stepped out of their comfort, stepped out of their busyness, and came alongside a family in need. And we praise your name for that, because we know that you left your comfort. We know that apart from all of that, you care for the whole of creation. and yet you take a personal interest in each one of us. But you also take a corporate interest in us. Your son Jesus, he loves his church, and he gave his life for his church. And so each one of us personally and as a body of believers, we are grateful for what you have done. We're grateful for how your character shines through these things. Faithfulness, loyalty, kindness. So we praise your name. We're coming back from Jesus and justice. We know that justice is a part of your character. We're grateful for your mercy in our lives, and yet we want to be a part of your mercy around the world and in this city. And we know that there are many who are going through seasons of life where they need care. They need this body to respond, and I pray that you would give us clarity to know where to step in, to know where to engage, and that we wouldn't get stuck maybe being in love with justice, but that we would get engaged in justice. In the passage that we're going to be looking at today, we are going to be looking at how you are strong when we are weak. And there are many stories like John and Molly's that are in this church. I'm sure many of us feel like we come here broken, feel weak. There's situations in our work, in our relationships, in our lives that we don't know how to respond to. And maybe we're just trying to do it on our own. And I pray, Lord, that today we would shed those things, that we would come before you recognizing that when we came into this world, we came in with nothing. Everything we have, you've given to us. This nation, this city, the homes that we live in, the people that are around us. And when we go with nothing. Everything we have is from you. And so I pray that you would help us to not only give you reverence and that we'd be in awe of all that you have done, but also that we would be freely giving all of that back, our time, our resources, that we would steward that well. Lord, we lift up Pastor Barton. We pray that as he brings your word, that your Holy Spirit would speak clearly through him, and you'd give us hearts to receive and ears to hear the truth that you have for us today. And may we then go on to live for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm looking for someone to share in an adventure. So says Gandalf the Wizard to little Bilbo Baggins at the beginning of The Hobbit. But if you know anything about the story, you know hobbits are not adventurers. Hobbits are not heroes. Hobbits love nothing more than to just, you know, warm themselves by their warm fire at nighttime and to enjoy a nice quiet meal in their hobbit holes. But Bilbo responds then to Gandalf and he says, an adventure? Now, I don't imagine anyone west of Bree would have much interest in adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things make you late for dinner. Gandalf completely ignores him and he says, well, that's decided. It will be good for you then. I shall inform the others. Inform who? Asks Bilbo in frustration. What? No, wait. We do not want any adventures here, thank you. Not today. Not, I suggest you try over the hill, across the water. Good morning. And with that, he goes inside of his house, his hobbit hole, and he shuts the door. Then the 13 dwarves arrive, and they find out that Gandalf has chosen Bilbo for this important, heroic role, and they, too, cannot possibly understand what a little hobbit could do in their grand adventure to try to reclaim their underground kingdom, their home, from the evil dragon named Smaug. No one, least of all Bilbo, understands that at this point in the story, he is going to perform heroic acts. At this point, actually, all Gandalf's trying to do is just kind of coax him out of his little hobbit hole, just get him out on the road. He's got to just take the first step. Now, if you're a Christian here today, God has chosen you. God has handpicked you. He has a purpose for your life in the grand story of his universe. The great author has written the story of the universe, and he has put you into his story as a character, and he has a particular purpose, a role for you to perform. This grand story, it's an adventure of epic proportions. It is the greatest story ever told. It is the story of how God, the creator of all, is going to rescue millions and millions of people from an evil dragon that has ensnared them. It is the grand story of how God is going to take all that has been twisted, all that has been broken and shattered, and he's going to put it straight. He's going to heal it. He's going to restore it to the way that it's supposed to be. To our amazement, God says to each one of us, puny little creatures, I have a purpose for you. You have a role in my story. I have heroic acts for you to perform. Oh, you may not be a hero, but I have heroic acts for you to perform, many of which you're not even going to realize are heroic acts when you do them. Little heroic acts like making meals for someone when they're sick, like watching someone's kids when they're going through a hard time, as we've just heard about. Little tiny acts like that. And then I'm going to have other acts, like just telling the truth, and you will be amazed at the way the truth can change an entire course of history. I have other little acts God will say to you that I want you to perform, like telling people about Jesus, like bringing a refugee family to Canada. I have so many things, so many acts for you, and it's all part of bringing my great story to its grand conclusion. Isn't that exactly what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says? It says this, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So if you're a Christian, God has shaped you and formed you like an artist. He has created you, given you life in Jesus Christ. Why? Here's the reason. Listen carefully. To do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Before he made you, he created you in Christ, and he had works prepared in advance for you to do. But we're all kind of like Bilbo. Jesus, I don't think you mean me. I mean, have you seen my life? It's a bit of a mess. I am no hero. I am no world changer. And if we're really honest, most of us just kind of want a quiet little life, you know, in front of our hearth, if we have one nowadays, in front of our gas fireplace, eating our meal, watching our TV shows, just a quiet little comfortable life, not going on any adventures. We don't want any adventures here, thank you, not today. Good morning. But like Gandalf, Jesus is insistent, and he knows better than we do what we need. And this is where Jonah chapter 3 is such an encouragement to me, and I trust this morning this message will be encouraging to you as well. In this chapter, we discover that God uses the most unlikely of people to spark what is maybe one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. See, God, as we've been looking at this story, we've seen it is about Nineveh, but Nineveh really hasn't come into the story yet, has it? Not too much. Chapters 1 and 2, it's really been about Jonah. God, though, now it shifts over to Nineveh, and God intends to besiege Nineveh. God intends to conquer this wicked city of Nineveh, but God does not do this by, you know, sending in Michael the archangel with like all his hosts of angels and their swords and all that kind of stuff. He doesn't send in a great military general with his battalions all behind him to conquer this wicked city of Nineveh. No. God sends one man, the most unlikely of men. God sends this man who has no interest in an adventure whatsoever. If you know the story of Jonah, if you've been with us, you know that at this point in the story, it's very hard to believe that Jonah would ever do anything great, let alone anything that would be called a heroic act. I mean, have you seen the guy we've been looking at the last few weeks? He is very immature in his faith. He's a racist. He has no heart for lost people. He disobeys God constantly. He can't be counted on. He fails time and time again. This is no hero. In other words, he's a lot like you, and he's a lot like me. But chapters 1 and 2 was about how God has shaped Jonah personally. He has now learned of God's grace to him personally. And now chapters 3 and 4, it's going to be about Nineveh. And it is about how God is now shaping Jonah and his attitude toward others, particularly his enemies. So he's learned grace for himself, but he has not yet learned grace for others. Kind of in the middle of everything, kind of like you and me. Jonah is now ready, though, to do the task that God has called him to. Let me give you the main point of this morning here in Jonah chapter 3. I'll put it like this. Since God uses weak people to accomplish heroic acts, we must step out in courageous expectation to serve Christ. Since God will take our weak lives to accomplish heroic acts he's prepared in advance for us to do, we then, therefore, need to step out of our comfortable, cozy little lives. We need to step out in courageous expectation, take on acts of service for Christ, because he will use our weak lives for his heroic acts that he's prepared for us to do. Okay? So today that's what he's trying to do. And that's my great prayer, is that in this message, through this message, you would leave here saying, all right, how can I serve Christ more? Oh man, this is going to be hard. I trust this morning you're going to realize I'm not asking you to do something easy. God is not asking you to do something easy. He didn't ask Jonah to do something easy. Here's the bottom line. It's going to be hard. But it's going to be the greatest thing. It's what your life was made for. You were made for higher purposes. So I'm praying that as you go from here, you'll be excited to say, how can I serve him more? That like Bilbo, you're going to run out of your house saying, I'm going on an adventure. You know, and he's running down through the Shire, all excited to go on an adventure. He has no idea what's in store for him yet, but he's excited to do it. So let me develop this truth in three parts this morning in order that we might serve him in whatever role he has for us. First point, we must step out in courageous expectation to serve Christ. Here's reason number one. Why? Because God will use our failed lives for heroic acts. You should step out in courageous expectation to serve Christ because even though your life has largely been filled with failures, he will use it for his heroic acts he's prepared in advance for you to do. So we pick up the story of Jonah in chapter 3. He's now back on dry land after this whole ordeal with the fish. And right away in verse 1 and 2, we read these words. Look at Jonah 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Whoa. God, hold on a second here. I mean, are you tracking with this? This is the Jonah who, when you first asked him to go and do this job, literally got up and ran in the other direction. And now you're going to put him back in the game? This guy can't be counted on. I mean, in military terms, Jonah's a deserter. He should be court-martialed. He should be discharged for poor conduct. And now God's putting him back? He's reinstating him? I mean, God, haven't you seen what a failure this guy is? This is no hero. Ah, as one author puts it, though, God is more interested in the worker than he is in the work the worker does. He's more interested in you than in what you can accomplish. And this is so obvious. This is one of the great things about this book of Jonah. It's not just about what you can do for God. It's the God of grace coming to Jonah, to you, and to me, and saying, I'm going to shape you. I'm going to work on you. And that's clear from the text. Here's why. Because God doesn't go get another prophet. Have you read this Old Testament? There's a lot of prophets. God does not need Jonah. He's got plenty of other prophets. And yet God comes to him a second time. He reinstates him. He puts him back in the game, so to speak, even though he's missed every single shot he's taken. That's the kind of God he is. He's gracious. He keeps working with him. See, this whole thing, this whole book is not just about Project Nineveh. It's also about Project Jonah. And God intends to shape Jonah. God is not hindered by Jonah's failures or by Jonah's sins. In grace, he keeps pursuing him and he keeps pursuing you. Look at the amount of grace. Just focus in on one word in that verse 2 where it says, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Oh, what grace there is in that word second. I am grateful for the word second. I'm also grateful for the word third, fourth, fifth, sixth. Jonah is not disqualified by his sins and his failures. And some of you really need to be encouraged on this morning. See, listen carefully. Your past failures do not disqualify you from the grace of God. Your past sins do not disqualify you from the grace of God. Because grace is not something that's earned. Grace is not something that's based upon merit, or else it's not grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited. And so grace just keeps on coming. I'm so grateful for second time. I'm so grateful for third, fourth, and fifth. Jonah has deeds that God wants him to perform, and the grace of God just keeps coming. And some of you need to hear that today. One of the greatest illustrations of this in all the scriptures is probably the Apostle Peter. Peter, in one sense, Peter is one of the greatest heroes of the Bible. Okay, so he wrote a few books of the Bible. That qualifies as a heroic act, okay? Until you've written a few books of the Bible. I mean, that I put that right up there with heroic acts in history. Peter's the guy that Jesus said, "You are the rock, Peter, on you I'm going to build my church." Peter's the guy who tradition tells us by the end of his life, he was going to be crucified, and he didn't want to dishonor Jesus. Not in a bad sense, but he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus. He thought, wow, to be crucified exactly like Jesus, that's over the top. So he requested to be crucified upside down. This man is a hero. But have you read his story? I mean, no, just like Bilbo, no one, when you're first reading the Gospels, would think that Peter would go on to become a great hero of the faith. I mean, this guy has serious issues. One night, the greatest night probably that illustrates this would be the night that Jesus was crucified, when Peter, not once or twice, but three times, verbally disowned Jesus. He was ashamed of him. He was afraid, and he verbally and publicly denied even knowing Jesus, let alone just, you know, I'm sort of associated with him, but not really. Full on, full stop, I don't even know who he is, with a whole bunch of expletives that went with it. That's what the scriptures say. He cursed and he said, "I don't know the man." The other disciples had deserted Jesus, but Peter had disowned him. Peter then went out and he wept in repentance. This shattered him. And then after this event, we read that Peter went back to his old occupation of fishing, which clearly shows that he felt like his sins, his failures, had disqualified him. He's going back to what he used to do. But Jesus is not done with Peter. And so when Jesus rises from the dead, he strategically plans an encounter with Peter, and the whole point of this encounter is to take all of Peter's past, all of his failures, and to reinstate him, to heal his soul, to pour grace into him in order that he might perform the heroic acts that Jesus has for him. It's all designed around this, and he calls Peter for a second time. The story takes place in John chapter 21. Jesus sets it all up. It's all planned. It's on the same beach that Jesus first met Peter on the shore of Galilee. Then, lest Peter doesn't catch on to it's the same beach area, same geographic location, Jesus performs the exact same miracle as he did in Luke chapter 5 when he called Peter, namely, to have a boatload of fish come into the boat so that it almost sinks. It's the exact same moment when Jesus came to Peter the first time and said, "Peter, follow me." He left his nets and he followed him. Same thing is now being set up. Then they sit around a charcoal fire, a specific kind of fire, where they cook the fish. And it's the exact same fire, a charcoal fire, that Peter had denied Jesus in front of as he warmed himself in the courtyard. So all of this then is meant to recall the first call of grace when Peter was first called. And it's also meant to recall for Peter that night when he disowned Jesus entirely. And you can just imagine Peter sitting there kind of eating his breakfast, and I'm sure he didn't even taste it. It's all there for him. He knows what's going on. He feels disqualified. And then Jesus catches his eye, And Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Now, Peter had boasted that even if everyone else should forsake you, Jesus, I will go all the way with you. I will die with you. If there needs to be four crosses up there, I'll be there on the fourth cross with you. But Peter has been humbled. He doesn't compare himself to anyone anymore. He simply says, you know that I love you. Now, what will Jesus say in that moment? Will he rebuke Peter? Peter, you totally failed me that night. Where were you? You're supposed to be in my inner circle. You're like part of the three. You're my closest friends. You totally disowned me. What's your problem? No. That's not what he did. Jesus simply says to him, feed my sheep. What? Jesus bypasses any rebuke, bypasses any correction, and with these words, totally reinstates Peter and gives him a commission for his entire future. Wow. But Jesus is not done. He's like a surgeon. He is going to wound Peter, but only so he can heal him. And the healing continues because he asks Peter a second time, Peter, he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And surely now that he's reinstated him, he'll say, and let Peter, we need to talk about something here. Because if you want to be on my team, I need you at my side. I can't have you failing me like that. Oh. Again, Peter says, you know that I love you, Lord. Again, Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then just as Peter had denied Jesus three times, Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter, you can just imagine how wounded he is feeling now. You know that I love you, Lord. And again, Jesus says, feed my sheep. Jesus uses all of Peter's failings to shape him for the heroic deeds that he has to perform in the future. Oh, what a gracious, gracious Lord that he would reinstate him. Peter had wept over his sins. Jesus knows that. And Jesus is saying, I've seen your repentance. I've seen your weeping, and I want you back in. I want you back on the team, Peter. You're not disqualified. You have failed me entirely. But I delight to use people like you, Peter. And so for the second time, he brings him in. And friends, listen carefully. Look right at me. Jesus is the gracious master who reinstates you, even though you have failed him so much. God is not looking for perfect people to serve him. The greatest missionaries and martyrs and ministers all through history have been deeply flawed people. You know, this Sunday is what we call Reformation Sunday. It's not just any old Reformation Sunday. It's actually the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so if you know any of your history, you know this is actually really, really important stuff. So it was on almost this date exactly that Martin Luther nailed his theses up to the door in Wittenberg, and that's what kind of sparked the whole entire Reformation. Martin Luther is a great hero. Martin Luther is also a seriously messed up guy. There are things about Martin Luther that you want to just hold up on a pedestal. The things that he did, that one man accomplished, are beyond comprehension. And some of his character traits and some of the things that he did are despicable. And it's the same with the rest of the reformers, John Calvin, all of them. And you go right down through history, every single saint that you will meet, none of them are heroes. Read through the Bible. There are no heroes. Oh, wait, Seth. Just a second. There's one. The rest of them, there's no heroes. But God used weak people to perform heroic acts. There's Jacob. What a terrible father. I mean, showing favoritism to your youngest one so that all the boys have such a big fight, they sell them off into slavery and throw them in a pit. Like, you got some fathering problems, Jacob, with your favoritism issues. But Jacob's the one that leads his family down to Egypt. Samson. There was an arrogant guy, complete hedonist, tore down the temple of Baal. Moses murdered a man, but God used him to liberate Israel from Egypt. David lied, deceived, committed adultery and murder, and yet did so many heroic acts that I can't even begin to describe them. Peter denied Christ, but became the rock. Paul had Christians thrown in jail and oversaw their stonings and things like that, but God used Paul to turn the world upside down. If God can use a failure like Jonah, surely he can use you. So don't be paralyzed by your failings. Never second guess if God can use you for a service. I know I've met so many Christians who, because of things that they have done in the past, because those things still weigh on them in the present, they do not take steps forward. They are paralyzed by their failings, and they do not take steps forward. But this is the word of grace for you, if that's you, that the word of the Lord appeared to Jonah a second time. It's not like you just have to go with plan B or plan C or plan D for your life. And some of us feel like we've failed so many times that we don't even know if God has any plans left for our life. But listen, God has plan A, and he sticks with plan A. And plan A is to take weak, failed, sinful people like you and I who can't be counted on, who are filled with sin, filled with character problems, and to begin to reshape us in Jesus Christ, to renew us to be like his son, and to use us for heroic acts that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Does that encourage you? Step out in courageous expectation to serve Jesus, knowing that he uses failed lives for heroic acts. Second, we must step out in courageous expectation to serve Christ because God will use our half-hearted obedience for heroic acts. So it's not just our failed lives that he'll use. He also will use our half-hearted obedience. Jonah chapter 3 marks a turning point in the story. In chapter 1, you remember God had told Jonah to arise and to go up to Nineveh. Nineveh was north from there, northeast from there. But we read, remember this, Jonah arose and he did what? He went down to Joppa. Then he went down into the hull of the ship. He was thrown down into the sea. He went under the waves, down under the water, and then down into the belly of the fish. And as we said, all of that is meant to show, the downward language is meant to show Jonah's disobedience. But now everything flips. Look at verse 2. Again, we read the exact same words. Arise, go to Nineveh. And then in verse 3, we read this. So Jonah arose and went to? Oh, he actually obeyed this time. Instead of Joppa, this time it says to Nineveh. After all that has happened now, Jonah has learned to obey God when God calls him into service. That's the good news. Now the bad news. Even when we, and even when Jonah, learn to take at least, you know, one step in obedience, we still got a lot to learn. So it's wonderful that he obeys, but his obedience is really half-hearted. Because he has learned about God's grace for himself. We've seen that in chapter 2, his great prayer to God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He rescued me when I was going down. I understand God's grace on a personal level, he's saying. And now he turns around and he still wants Nineveh to burn. So in other words, has not learned how God's grace for himself should extend to grace towards others. He's still a racist. He still hates Nineveh. He still wants Nineveh and all the people in it to burn to the ground. That's very clear. For instance, just look at his message in verse 4. It's all doom and gloom. He calls out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He offers them no hope at all. And then when God spares the city, he gets totally angry with God. If you have your Bible, this is not in your insert, but in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it says this. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this, as in God sparing Nineveh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's not a compliment to God either. He's ticked off that God's so gracious. I mean, if you knew how gracious God was to you, and if you knew how gracious he was even before you went on this whole adventure, why didn't you tell that to the Ninevites? I mean, it's clear, although Jonah does now want to obey God, He's conflicted. It's a half-hearted obedience. And to be fair to him, this is a very hard assignment. The Ninevites were Israel's enemies. They were a wicked and a violent people. But the point I'm trying to show you here is that despite Jonah's half-hearted obedience, God used him. God had a purpose for him. God used him to bring revival. Now, this is a great encouragement, I think, to us as well. See, the adventure that God has called each of us to go on, when you become a Christian, is to begin to serve him with your life. And one of the great verses, of course, is to go into all the world, you know, make disciples of all nations. That's the task that we've been called to do. So every Christian wants to obey Jesus, and then we don't. Every Christian has a heart to do it, but then we start going about it, and it's really hard. It's intimidating. We're torn. And so when we, as human beings, when we have to choose between something that is hard and something that's easy, we choose what is easy. After the meal with the dwarves, Gandalf sat down with Bilbo, tried to coax him out of his hobbit hole, and he said to him, "The world is not in your books and maps. It's out there." But Bilbo said, "I just can't go running off into the blue. I am a Baggins of Bag End." And then Gandalf says to him, "You are also a Took." Here's the meaning of that. Baggins was his heritage on his father's side. And on his father's side, that heritage is what made him want to just stay at home, be comfortable around the fire, and have a nice, comfortable, quiet life. His mother's side was his Took side. And the Took side longed for adventure. So he's got these two natures going on within him. Want to stay home and take it easy? No, want adventure. I'll just read books so I'll find out about adventure. But the world's not in your books and maps, Gandalf says to him. And if we're really honest, we're exactly like that. We got these two sides to us. Our spiritual side, we've been reborn through the Holy Spirit. We long to live for Jesus, to serve him with our whole life. We want to follow him no matter how hard the cost, no matter how dark the adventure gets. But our sinful nature, our Baggins side, just wants a nice, comfortable life. I don't want to speak about Jesus because it might make things awkward. I don't really want to step out and try to share Christ with somebody because what if it ruins the relationship? I'll just keep really quiet that I'm a Christian and no one will ever know, and then nothing will be awkward and I'll just kind of follow along with it. We don't want to be known as Christians. And service, we'll serve a little bit as long as, you know, most of our time is for ourselves. You know, people ask you to serve in a leadership role or whatever. Maybe it's out in a nonprofit. Maybe it's here in the church, whatever. I don't know. I've got to protect myself. I just want to stay around the fire this evening is all I want to do. So we feel conflicted. Our life is almost always filled with half-hearted obedience. But listen very carefully. Even half-hearted obedience is a start. God could not use Jonah when he was running in the complete opposite direction. But once Jonah took one step in the right direction, now God can use him. Even if he's a really bad preacher and all this kind of stuff, God can use him. It's the same with us. As soon as we take one step in the right direction, now God can begin to use us. So don't let your half-hearted obedience pull you back into your hobbit hole, so to speak. God has many purposes for your life. Begin to step out. What role maybe is he just, even right now, what's he laying on your heart? What could you do? He's given you many roles. Maybe your role is to just be a parent. Maybe you just need to be better at what you're doing. Maybe you're being a parent, but you're not really present with your kids. Maybe you just need to be better at that. Maybe you're a grandparent, and you got to keep praying for your kids and praying for your grandkids, influencing them how you can. What is he calling you to serve in? Maybe it's you do need to step out and add something more to your life because you're kind of just taking it easy. You're coasting. Maybe you need to serve in a nonprofit. Maybe you need to find a place here in the church to serve. What maybe is he laying on your heart right now and saying, "I'm calling you to this. I'm calling you to step out in courageous expectation to serve me." Do that because God uses even our half-hearted obedience for his heroic acts that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Final point. He'll use our failed lives, he'll use our half-hearted obedience, and in the final place, we must step out in courageous expectation to serve Christ because he'll also use our faltering words for heroic acts, our faltering words. So God's purpose in your life includes far more than just speaking, but I want to zero in on that one at this moment. One of God's purposes in your life is to speak on behalf of Christ. Speak to your kids, speak to your grandkids, speak to your colleagues, speak to your friends, speak to your extended family members. As you have opportunity, as wisely as you can, to speak of Christ. Let's just be really honest, though. Every single one of us finds that hard. Every one of us, whether you are like a small group leader trying to lead a small group, that's hard to do. Whether you are just trying to share Christ with sometimes it's the hardest, actually, with your own family members. People you're closest with, that can be the most difficult. I'll confess to you, it's also hard to be a preacher. Every Sunday, I think, it's pathetic what I'm trying to do here. I really need Christ. Because I understand the weight of everything, I understand the eternal realities, and I look down at my poor little notes and I just go, what? This is so bad. I'm just so grateful that God chooses to use our faltering words. Let me develop that for you. Because here in this story, who can speak worse than Jonah? Oh, this is encouraging. This is one of the worst sermons in the history of the world. Here's his sermon. It's in verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Wow. Thanks for the encouragement, Jonah. In his racism, in his bitterness, most commentators think he's only speaking half the message. Is this all that God asked him to do? Not totally sure, but it seems like it's not everything. He doesn't tell them about how gracious God is. He doesn't tell them how he's the kind of God who will relent from sending calamity if you will repent and turn back to him. No, no, no. Here's what he's like. All right, I got young kids, so this will only resonate with some of you. But have you ever seen the movies Ice Age, the Ice Age series? So they're all cartoons. So when you got kids, this is where you end up spending your time watching these kind of things. In one of the Ice Age movies, there's these little things called the dodo birds. And the dodo birds, they just run around and they chant. There's hundreds of them. They're not chanting. They just chant, doom on you, doom on you, doom on you. That's all they say. That's Jonah. I mean, he's a dodo bird preacher. That's really what he is. I told you, it's one of the worst sermons ever. And yet, look at the response in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Unbelievable. Jonah's message pierced their hearts. And notice it doesn't say they believed Jonah. Jonah's just the mouthpiece. They believed God. They heard God's word spoken through Jonah, and they believed God. Jonah's success certainly had nothing to do with his own presentation, did it? I mean, it's not like, you know, he got a nice big screen like this behind him, and he's like, hey, I just want to show you guys this really sweet video I made first. We're just going to warm up with that, okay? All right, now what I got this band's going to kind of come up. We're going to play some songs, going to set the mood, get everybody there. I got this great PowerPoint to back me up, and, you know, maybe starts out with some good joke to, you know, warm up the audience. You know, I used to really love sushi, and then I got swallowed by this giant piece of sashimi, and I don't like it anymore, and oh, I was a groaner. Sorry, everybody. His presentation was terrible. He had nothing like that. This is the worst sermon ever. And yet, God used Jonah's faltering words to spark what is maybe one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. That's next week, by the way, as we focus on Remembrance Day. We focus on our nation. Next week, I do one more in Jonah 3 on the subject of revival. We need to hear this topic, though. This topic of our faltering words being used by God. Because we're all kind of like Jonah. If it's not Jonah, we're just an awful lot like Moses. When God went to Moses and commissioned him as a task to go speak his words to Pharaoh, here's what Moses said. Every preacher understands this. Who, Lord, me? Who am I that I should do this? You don't have to be a preacher. Anyone. God's asked you to speak. This is the response. We all act like Moses. What if they don't believe me or listen to me? Oh, Lord, I've never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue. Oh, Lord, please send someone else to do it. We don't want any adventures here. Thank you. Not today. Okay, that was Bilbo. That wasn't Moses, but same thing. Listen, though, the encouragement of this passage is that God uses our faltering words to bring people to himself. And that's such an encouragement to me. It should be to you as well, because what it means is that it ultimately does not depend upon your eloquence, upon your persuasiveness, on your argumentation, upon you getting everything just perfect to be able to try and win someone to Christ or help them along. It doesn't ultimately depend on that. It ultimately depends upon God speaking through you. Do you not know this in your own personal experience? Have you not sometime in your life had someone say something to you, and those words are still, I mean positive words, ringing through your mind? You can recall them even as I say it. Some words that maybe they changed the whole trajectory of your life. Maybe it's not that big, but they really helped you a lot. When the person who spoke them to you said them to you, maybe they did come because they were really trying to impact you, but maybe not. Maybe it's just something positive your parents said to you growing up or something. I think you would be really good at this. And all of a sudden you went, that's what I should do with my life. Your parents had no idea. They just that was just an idea. Or maybe it was something like Jonah, where someone was sent on a task. They sat you down. Maybe it was a hard conversation and they confronted you with something, but it was God speaking and it changed your life. We know the power of those moments. Who knows when they happen? I mean, all you can do is go about your life praying that the Lord would lead you, praying you'll say the right things, just dropping seeds all over the place, and the Spirit of God will water those seeds and grow them as He wills. Are you afraid to speak? Here's my advice to you. Don't get all stressed out about it. Don't feel like you have to walk right up to someone and say, hey, do you know Jesus? It's a little much for most people. Walk up and say, hi, my name is. It's a better start. Start asking them about themselves. Get to know them. Show love to them. Some point in the conversation or wherever, maybe you're sitting on a plane, here's the question that's an easy one that I often begin with. Hey, what are your spiritual beliefs? It's a very Canadian question. It's not offensive at all. What are your spiritual beliefs? Maybe next question, what do you believe happens when you die? Third question, what do you believe about Jesus? Let the Spirit lead you. See where it goes. Is there someone that you can speak to this week? As I was preparing this, I was just praying, Lord, please open up more doors for me for personal evangelism. Just open up more conversations for me. I want to be able to speak and help me to walk through those doors with courage, being led by your Spirit. Lord, just open up more doors for me to be able to do that. We must step out in courageous expectation to represent Christ, to serve Christ, because God will use our failed lives. He'll use our half-hearted obedience, and He will use our faltering words for heroic acts. But maybe even after hearing all this, you still are thinking to yourself, I still got a lot of apprehension. It's tough, and I won't candy coat it for you. If you want to serve Christ, it will be hard. And we just got to put that down as an expectation. It will be hard. For your master was persecuted, and he said, hey, if you want to serve me and follow me, it's going to happen to you too. You're not above your master. But at the end of the day, friends, are not all the difficulties worth it? See, the toque nature in you knows this. All the greatest things in life only come about by great struggle and trial, don't they? I mean, hikers never see breathtaking views unless they get off their couch and climb the mountain, which is a hard thing to do. You never get a great adventure by staying home and enjoying second breakfast. It just doesn't happen. You have to be willing to risk. You have to be willing to step out. You have to be willing to accept the reality of hardship, because every truly great story, all the great stories, in fact, I would even say this, it's not even a story if it doesn't have tension. You know, that I went to the grocery store is not a story. There's no tension. There's no danger. That I went to the grocery store and a car clipped me as I went around the corner, that's beginning now to be a story. Every great story is filled with darkness, with danger, with trials, with hardship. And the greater the story, it seems, the more the suffering, the more the darkness, the shadow is even darker over everything until the great ending and the happily ever after. And that is the great epic, the great story of all stories. It's the great story where Paul, when he looks at that whole story, can say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Because what's coming in the happily ever after cannot even be compared to the sufferings. That's how we get through it. That's how we step out and do it. Because it's gonna be hard. It's like Bilbo's nephew Frodo said when he felt like quitting on his journey. His best friend Sam gave him courage and said these words. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, but in the end it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Folk in those stories had a lot of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going. Brothers and sisters, you are part of a very great story. The happily ever after has been secured for you. It has been promised to you, but it is not here yet. So how then can you serve Christ in the midst of this great story? How can you step out of your hobbit hole and begin to serve him? Deep down, isn't that the life of greatness that you really want? Isn't that what you truly crave? It's far better than be able to wax eloquent on an entire season of Netflix and something that happened. Far greater than sports statistics, which I love these kind of things, but that's really not the things that satisfy me deep, deep down, is knowing who won the game last night or, you know, what I did with my weekend or, you know, going skiing or whatever. That's all fun. But it's not deep down what life is all about. Deep down, it's about serving him, about being part of that grand adventure. And yes, it's going to be hard. It's like Gandalf said to Bilbo at the end. He said, you'll have a tale or two to tell of your own when you come back. And Bilbo then asks, and you promise that I'll come back? And Gandalf replies very realistically, no, I don't promise that. And if you do, you will not be the same. Friends, Jesus has put you in a very great adventure. How can you serve him? Oh, yes, it will be hard. It will change you. You will not be the same. But oh, the tales we will tell in the happily ever after. Let's pray. Father, stir in our hearts, and Spirit of God, grant us wisdom to know where we can serve you. Lord, I pray for those here this morning that feel like their lives have been largely wasted or failed. They've been filled with sin. I pray that like Peter, you would enable them to repent, to weep, and then to leave their sins behind and just come before you and say, how can I serve you? I pray for those who are feeling beat down in the adventure, where the shadow is dark. I pray for those who cannot hardly see any signs of light, that you enable them to put one foot in front of the other and to keep going. I pray you would inspire us with dreams of things we can do for you, dreams in this city, in this church, in our neighborhoods, in our community, things that we can do for the glory of your name. Give us ideas, give us dreams, Lord, and then empower us to see those become a reality. We praise you that you are a gracious God. Thank you that you do not leave us after just one try or one failing on our part, but you graciously keep us going day after day, year after year. We praise you, our gracious Heavenly Father. It's in Jesus' name that we do this. Amen.